Good evening.
Evening.
Hey, you guys sound better than you did this morning. You must have gotten your afternoon naps. I hope you napped instead of watching the Titans game, because that was a bit of a waste. Hope you have your Bible with you. If you do, please be turning to Genesis chapter 49. I hope you're not tired of sermons from the life of Joseph. This may or may not be the last one, but a couple of years ago, I did when I was at Bellevue, I did a lengthy class series on the life of Joseph. You know, I tried to be very intentional as a teacher and a preacher of making sure that I don't just teach from the New Testament. Because, you know, as I mentioned, not that I expect anybody to remember this, but I mentioned it several weeks ago in talking about the biblical pattern of teaching Jesus and using that as a pattern for us in our own kind of personal ministry and personal evangelism, that one of the things we need to be prepared to know how to do is to talk about how the Old Testament fits in with everything. That the Old Testament is really showing how God, you know, repaired the relationship between man and himself, and everything in the Old Testament is pointing toward a Savior who was to come. So one of the ways in which as a teacher that I would try to incorporate the Old Testament is I would pick out characters and do in-depth studies on characters. And so, again, a couple years ago, I did probably a two-quarter study on the life of Joseph. You guys know I'm really slow when I teach, but I did probably two quarters on Joseph. And what I would do is when I would have something that would hit me that I had never really noticed before, I would just kind of jot it down for later. And, you know, that always happens, right? When you're studying Scripture, no matter how many times you've studied something, you go back and look at it again. If you really dig into it again, you're going to see something that you didn't see before. And so that happens every time. You say, well, how do you come up with ideas for sermons? You just got to study. If you study Scripture, it's just going to pop out. I mean, you're going to see it. And the lesson tonight comes from maybe an unusual place to pull a sermon from, but it comes from almost the end of Genesis, you know, one chapter away from the end of Genesis, but the end of the life of Jacob. And chapter 49 is often referred to as the blessings of Jacob or the final blessings of Jacob. This is the end of Jacob's life. And Jacob is there. He's about to pass away. He's there with his sons, his 12 sons. And he speaks to each of them. Now, in your Bible, it may have a little header that says the blessings of Jacob or something like that. They're not all blessings, though. He talks to all of them. They're not all blessings. Some of them are actually curses, because some of them have not lived a very good life. But been going through this, some of them are prophecies where he's talking about not just the son, but the son's descendants and the tribes that they will represent, you know, in their future occupation of Palestine. But, you know, again, when I was going through this, teaching this, you know, in depth, I was struck by Jacob's blessing to Joseph. It's the longest of the blessings other than the blessing to Judah, which, by the way, you could do a sermon on blessing to Judah as well, because there's a lot in that. Even though it's not a lot of text, there's a lot in there. But the blessing to Joseph occupies verses 22 through 26. And I just want to read this briefly. And I want to come back, though, and I want to focus on just verse 22. Okay? And I'll tell you in just a minute why it jumped out at me. But this is how Jacob speaks to Joseph. Oh, by the way, before I read this, I want to mention that this is not the only time that Jacob blessed Joseph at the end of his life. You go back to chapter 48, and Jacob is meeting with Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. And so he delivers their blessings. You know, he gives the blessings to Joseph by way of giving the blessings to his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we know that, you know, of the tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh were the tribes. And so, anyway, so this is not the only blessing he gives to Joseph, but this is the final one. But it says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. And that's maybe less of a blessing and more of just a description of who Joseph is. But then he says this, "The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers." So that's the entirety of the final blessing that Jacob gives to Joseph. But what really jumped out at me is the first verse, where he simply says, you know, again, not less of a blessing in this first verse, but more of just a description. Joseph, this is who you are. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. And it jumped out at me because I'm looking at it going, what does that mean? What does it mean that you're a fruitful bough, you're a bough by a spring? And then the one that was really stuck with me is that your branches run over the wall. What does that mean? Well, tonight I want to talk about what I think it means. And not only what I think it means, but how that description that is given by Jacob of Joseph should be something that we all aspire to be described like. That if I could say, hey, this is the way I want someone to describe me, I wish they could describe me like Jacob describes Joseph. And here are the reasons why. I'm going to give you three. I'm going to break this verse down into three pieces. The first one I'm going to take is the first line before the comma, where he simply says, Joseph is a fruitful bough. Now, I know some of you are taking notes. I can see because you got pens in your hand, so I know you're taking notes. Write down this word, the word success. He's saying that Joseph is fruitful, but he's a fruitful bough. Now, what in the world does bough mean? Well, anybody who was ever, you know, sung or told the nursery rhyme, the rock-a-bye baby, you know, we know what a bough is, which what is it? It's a tree branch, right? It's a branch. And by the way, that is the creepiest lullaby. You know, I looked it up, and it was written back in the late 1700s. And the belief is that there are verses missing. And I would say, I hope so. Because, I mean, you're telling this to a little baby, you know, rock-a-bye baby. I had to write it down. I'm going to forget it. Rock-a-bye baby on the treetops. When the wind blows, the cradle will rock. When the bough breaks, means the tree limb that the cradle is sitting in, the cradle will fall and down will come baby. I mean, that's just creepy. I mean, why are you telling that to a little kid? But anyway, that's how I know what a bough means. Because, you know, when I was little, you know, my mama sang rock-a-bye baby to me. So I, from being little, I knew what a bough was. But it's not a word that we use very often today, right, to describe a tree branch. But that's simply what it is. Most modern translations will translate that bough. Some will translate it vine, like the NIV will translate it vine. But it means essentially the same thing. But I think the emphasis here is that Jacob is telling Joseph, you have been fruitful in your life. And I've used that word success because I want to make them all start with the same letter. But he's saying you've been fruitful. And if you think about the life of Joseph, truly Joseph has been fruitful at every stage of his life. You know, a couple weeks ago, or I think we had a singing night, so 3 weeks ago, I talked about Joseph being the template of performance under pressure. That Joseph, not just in difficult situations, but Joseph was in tragic situations throughout his life. I mean, you know, deceived, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into prison. But at every step of the way, what happened? You know, he's in Potiphar's house. He works his way to being the head of the household. And then he's falsely accused. He's put into prison. He rises to be the head, in charge of all the prisoners. And then ultimately, even in charge of these, the cupbearer and the baker that come from Pharaoh, that are these part of Pharaoh's inner circle that he gets put in charge of. And then Joseph, you know, through God's power, interprets the dreams of Pharaoh. And what does he do? He saves an entire nation, right? I mean, Joseph is fruitful every step of his life. He bears fruit. And so there, Jacob is just simply acknowledging that throughout your life, Joseph, you have been fruitful. Your life has been successful, not in terms of the world's success, but in terms of the success that God expects. You have borne fruit. And that's, you know, what I wrote down in my notes is that not only was Joseph fruitful, but God expects all of us to be fruitful. I mean, that's a pretty consistent message of Scripture, is that God expects His people to bear fruit. Three passages that I jotted down, just as three examples. One from the end of the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus ends with a series of things that there are two of. You know, there's two gates. There's two gates, two ways. There's two places where you can build the house. You can build your life. But before he gets there, he says this in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by our fruits. So he's setting up this idea of recognizing someone who has a different agenda by the fruit that they bear. He says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Verse 17, here's the emphasis. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by our fruits. He says, if you're a good tree, which in this metaphor, are we not all trying to strive to be a good tree? Just like we're striving to go down the narrow way and the easy path, the narrow gate. We're trying to build our life on the rock foundation. All those things that Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with, we're trying to be the good tree. But he says, if you're a good tree, what's going to happen? You're going to bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, what's going to happen? You're going to be cut down and thrown out. So God has an expectation that his people are going to bear fruit. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9, part of two chapters there, 8 and 9, where Paul has a lot to say about giving in terms of sowing seed. And we often use this, before we pass the plates, or we sermons on giving, where Paul talks about sowing seed. But one of the axioms that comes out of that is that there is an expectation that we're going to reap. He says in verse 6 of chapter 9, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God expects us to sow seed and abound in every good work, not just in giving of monetarily, but in everything that we do for the kingdom. He expects us to sow seed and bear fruit. Ephesians chapter 2. I jotted down verse 10. Just before that is the famous verse where Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's grace that saves us. You know, we don't, as I said this morning, we don't bring anything to the table. We are the recipients of the grace of God, and it's our faith, our belief in Him that allows Him to give us that grace. It's not because of any works that we do, he says in verse 9. But then in verse 10, he says this, it's not our works that save us. But then he says, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He says, your works don't save you, but your life needs to be filled with good works. What does that mean? You need to bear fruit. You need to reap bountifully in your life. You need to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. That is an expectation. And for some, maybe it's a scary expectation to know that, well, God expects me to bear fruit and I'm not bearing fruit. And it's an opportunity for us in this simple statement that Jacob made to Joseph to go, am I bearing fruit for the kingdom of God? And that can take, you know, be in a lot of different forms, but are we bearing fruit or are we just going through the motions? The second thing that we read, it comes after the comma. It says, Joseph is a fruitful bough. Then he says this, a fruitful bough by a spring. Now, what's the significance of a tree branch, a bough, or a vine being beside a spring? Well, it has to do with the source. So we had success. Well, what's the source of the success? Well, the success of a tree growing has to do with its source of food, right? Its source of nourishment. And one by a spring is going to have an endless supply of water, right? Well, what is the source of a Christian bearing fruit for the kingdom of God? What is the source? Think about with Joseph. He says, you know, you're a fruitful bough. You have been fruitful throughout your life. We looked at this a few weeks ago. But just quickly, just listen. This is in Genesis 39, where he has been sold to Potiphar. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all he did to succeed. Further down, Genesis 39, verse 21, this is after Joseph has been thrown into prison. The Lord was with Joseph. Go down to verse 23. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Genesis chapter 40, where he's beginning to talk about, you know, with the cupbearer and the baker about the dreams that Pharaoh is having. And he says, do not interpretations belong to God? And he's, again, he's still connected to God. And in 41, Joseph speaking to Pharaoh, he says, it's not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. God is working through me. The consistent source of his success, his fruitfulness in his life, was that he remained connected to God throughout his life. Because without that connection to God, would Joseph have been, quote, successful? Would Joseph have been fruitful? No, but he was not just a tree, a branch. He was a branch by a spring. He was a man who remained connected to God throughout his life, even through all the tragic things in life. I wrote down this note. This is, you know, that this is consistent with the message that Jesus gave to his disciples. Jesus in John 15 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Or apart from me, you can do nothing. If we're going to bear fruit for the kingdom of God, we have to make sure that we pay attention to what source we remain connected to. Because if we are connected to the wrong source, then we're not going to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. You know, again, I think about so many things in terms of running because I'm a runner. That's what I do. And, you know, I've mentioned numerous times that I've run a whole bunch of marathons. And marathons are grueling. If you've never done one, trust me, you can take my word for it. They're grueling. But a lot of people think, well, the most difficult thing has to just be the number of miles. Well, that's part of it. But the real problem with doing a marathon is not just the fact that it's 26 miles. It's really the fact of how long it takes. Because your body is only capable of storing so much stuff, so much energy, before you start the race. And there's only been one human in the history of running marathons, and this just happened 2 years ago, that ran faster than 2 hours. But the human body can only store 2 hours worth of glycogen. That's it. Even if you have the most perfect nutrition plan, the most you can store is 2 hours. Now, I mentioned this morning that I had the record of running, I had the goal of running 3:15, which for me is like that other guy running 2 hours. That's as good as I'm going to do. But that was my goal. Well, that's an hour and 15 minutes more than what my body can store. And so part of the plan is, how am I going to replenish while I'm running, right? I've got to figure out the right source so that I can meet the goal in running. You know, I don't even want to think about those that do like Ironman, where they swim 4.5 miles and they bike 113 and then they run a full marathon. How in the world do they find the right source to get them through that length of time? But that's one of the most challenging things. But in a much grander scale, the same thing is true about our lives. We have to make sure we are tapped into the right source. But praise God that He has given us so many tools that we can tap into to help us bear fruit for His kingdom. And, you know, some of these are obvious, but they're obvious because we say it all the time, right? You hear preachers and teachers say the same things all the time. Why? Because they're critically important. What is one source that we have to stay connected to? We have to stay connected to the Word of God. I think everybody in here probably believes that what we call the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And if we truly believe it's the inspired Word of God, shouldn't we be spending a lot of time in it? And shouldn't we be, you know, digging into the Word of God to figure out what He wants from our life? I jotted down the first Psalm. So sticking with the Old Testament. But the first Psalm, many of us probably have it memorized. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, I want you to listen to this next part. You probably have it memorized, but have you thought about it in terms of what Jacob said to Joseph? Jacob talked about Joseph being the bough by a spring. But listen about the man who's dedicated to the study of God's word day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. It's the same thing, right? He says he's able to be fruitful because why? Because he stays with the Word of God. That's his source. That's his spring. He's able to bear fruit because he's dedicated to the study of God's Word. It's hard to be dedicated to something like that. It's hard, even though we know it's the truth, even though we know it's the Word of God. And we're going to talk about this in just a minute, a little more. But we're all so busy. We all have so many things going on. It's hard to be disciplined, to say, I'm going to make this a regular part of my life. But oh, how critical it is to have the right source. Go over to the New Testament. And I quote this passage so often that you're going to go, is that the only passage he knows in the whole Bible? But the reason why I quote it is because it's so powerful in talking about the Word of God. I think about in terms of the context of when this was written. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But the context in which this is written, these are the last words that Paul is leaving for the way he described him was his true child in the faith. Described him as that in the beginning of 2 Timothy. His child in the faith. These are the last words he's leaving. Because Paul's about to die. He says that in chapter 4. He's about to leave. And these last words he says, I want you to continue in what you have learned, in what you have known since you were a child, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. He says, I want you to stick to that. And he says, because all Scripture is breathed out by God, literally means that, you know, God breathed out these words that we have. And then he says, not just did God breathe them out, but they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, so that we can bear fruit, so that we can be equipped to bear fruit. It's the last words that Paul leaves to Timothy. And he mentions how important it is to stay connected to the source. We also have an incredible privilege of being able to speak to God in prayer. And not just speaking to Him in prayer, but with all elements of the Trinity, the Godhead involved. We're praying to the Father. We have the Son who's there at the right-hand side of God, who is mediating on our behalf, who is our high priest, who has lived, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4, who has lived as we live and yet didn't sin. He knows what we go through. He's infinitely powerful because He is God, but He knows what we've been through because He lived it and He died. And so He knows what we've been through and He's there mediating. And then, oh, by the way, in Romans 8, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is interceding with words. The groaning's too deep for words because we don't know how to pray. We've got all that going for us. We have this avenue to speak to God in prayer. And that's why That's why Paul told the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. That's why James says, if you need wisdom, if anyone needs wisdom, let him ask God. And why John said in 1 John, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Why do they all three say that? Because it's an incredible way to access the source, the true source. We have a way to speak directly to God. We have access to the source. Now the final thing that Jacob says to Joseph. He says, Joseph is a fruitful bough. He's a fruitful bough. He's successful. He's fruitful. He's a fruitful bough by a spring. He's connected to the source that is God. His branches run over the wall. Let me tell you what I think he means there. And the word that I have in my notes there is the word surpass. I think about the wall in terms of expectations. You know, if you were doing landscaping, which I did when I was a teenager, you know, in my latter high school years. But when you're putting out trees and shrubs and, you know, you don't want to put them where they're going to be growing over the wall, right? I mean, you want to put them where you can keep control of them and keep them where they're supposed to be. But if something goes over the wall, I think of that in terms of that's going beyond what is expected, or it's going beyond what we think is going to happen. And so I think what Jacob is saying to Joseph is, you have exceeded expectations in every phase of your life. You've been fruitful. You've been connected to the source. But you've gone beyond expectations. You've gone beyond what most people would think is expected from the life of someone even who's following God. You have surpassed expectations. You have gone over the wall. He always did more than was expected. Again, think about all those situations that he was in. He's a slave in Potiphar's household. He does so much that he rises to be head of the house. He's in prison, where I would be pitching a temper tantrum, a hissy fit, you know. And what does he do? No, he's so trustworthy and such a hard worker that he rises to be ahead of all the prisoners. And then he ends up being what? Essentially the governor of all of Egypt. He exceeded in every phase of his life. He exceeded expectations. And I jotted down, again, several passages. But one that I wrote down, which is one that we'll all know, is the parable of the talents. And as, you know, without just taking that parable, you know, by itself, think about what that parable is told in the context, when it's told in the context. It comes in Matthew chapter 25, where in Matthew chapter 24, which I think I mentioned this in maybe the lesson Wednesday night, they all kind of jumble together after a while, but the beginning of Matthew 24, the disciples, those men who are going to be his apostles, they are marveling at the structure of the temple. And Jesus makes a statement that probably was very shocking to them, that there's coming a time when there's not going to be one stone left on top of the other, right? Everybody remember that? And then they're like, wait, well, Jesus, when is this going to happen? And what's going to be, by the way, while we're asking that, when is that going to happen? What's going to be the sign of your coming, and when are you coming back? You know, what's going to be the sign of the age to come? And there's this huge answer in Matthew 24. I mean, we could probably spend an entire quarter on Matthew 24 because there's so much stuff in there. But most of it has to do with Jesus is talking about what's going to happen in AD 70, which is the Romans are going to come in and obliterate Jerusalem. But then at the end, he says, regarding the time, the day and time when I'm going to return, he says what? No one knows. No one knows, only the Father. And then the whole point after that is you got to be ready. You got to be ready because no one knows. And this parable, the parable of the talents, comes as a response to, or an explanation to say, you have to be ready for the master to come back. Because he's just been talking about, no one knows other than the Father when I'm coming back. And so, who are the ones that are ready? Well, you've got the one who got five talents, and what did he do with it? He turned it into five more. He doubled it. And the one that had two talents, what did he do? Two talents more. He doubled it. Those are the ones that are ready. Why? They exceeded expectations. They surpassed all expectations. They doubled his money. They took what they had been blessed with and they doubled it. They surpassed expectations. I wrote down another example, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I was just mentioning 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I read from 2 Corinthians 9 about sowing seed, bearing fruit. But back in chapter 8, Paul is writing to these Corinthians. He's told them in 1 Corinthians, the 1 Corinthian letter in chapter 16, I want you to take up a collection every first day of the week. I got this big project. I'm paraphrasing, by the way. This is not an actual translation. But he says, I got this big project. I'm collecting money for poor Christians in Jerusalem. When I come by, I know you're going to be ready, but I want to make sure you're ready, so I want you to take up a collection the first Sunday of every week. Okay? Then in chapter 2, you can tell he's kind of like, I'm not sure this is happening. And so he holds out in front of them an example of another congregation that's doing the same thing, that's preparing for the Christians in Jerusalem. And he says in 2 Corinthians 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. We've been doing our series on Philippians, the church in Philippi. Philippi was in Macedonia. It had to be one of the churches he's mentioning here. It says, given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means. Well, that's what we're asked to do, right? To give according to our means. But he doesn't stop there. He says, as I can testify, and beyond their means. What does it mean? They surpassed expectations. They gave more than what was expected of their own accord. The Thessalonian letter, I just read there for a minute ago about pray without ceasing. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, two different times he says this. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing. So he says, the final thing I'm going to say to you is, I want you to keep doing what you've been doing, which is what we told you you need to be doing. But then he ends by saying that you do so more and more. What's he saying? I want you to surpass what you've been doing. Go down to verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. I want you to surpass where you're at right now. Everything's a running story to me, but it reminds me of something else in running. One of the things I hate about running, and there's not much I hate about running, but I hate running on treadmills. I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. But sometimes you have to do it, because if it's lightning outside, it's not real smart. You know, I'll run in a rainstorm, I'll run when it's 10 below zero, but I'm not gonna run in the lightning. If I know it's lightning, I'm not gonna go run in the lightning. So sometimes I'll run on a treadmill. And when I run, normally I don't listen to music, I don't listen to anything. I'm either running with somebody and I'm talking to them, or if I'm not running with somebody, I'm just taking in the surroundings. But on a treadmill, I gotta listen to something because it is just so monotonous and so boring. But one of the things that I do sometimes with the treadmill is I have this little recording. It's a training exercise for treadmills. It's like a speed workout for running on treadmills. And one of the good things about a treadmill is that you can be very precise in how, you know, you turn up how fast you want it to go, right? And so you can kind of say, okay, rather than I got to make myself mentally go faster when I'm running on the road, I can force that belt to go faster. And if I don't run faster, it's going to shoot me out the back of the gym, right? So in this recording that I've got, the way after he does, he's a coach, he's coaching you. And after you get through the warm-up, it's then what they call intervals, where you run really fast and then you slow down, you run really fast and you slow down. And he says, all right, for the next 2 minutes, I want you to run as fast as you can. Okay, so fast as you can means what? There's nothing left, right? There's no more. If I'm truly running as fast as I can, there's not anything left. But about a minute in, he always goes, can you turn up the speed just one more tenth of a mile an hour? Can you go up one more percent? Because he's thinking, there's no way you're running as fast as you can, right? You can do more. And that's what I think of Joseph. Joseph was always looking for how to do more. He was always looking for how he could grow over the wall. Now, this is the last thing I'm going to say tonight. And I'm going to tell you up front that in saying this, I am a huge hypocrite. As my neighbor, who is also a member at the Bellevue Church, longtime member at the Bellevue Church, but she's my down-the-road neighbor, she'll say, "You are the busiest person I have ever met in my entire life." And she'll tell me that. I mean, I've known her now for 20 years. 20 years. She's been telling me that from the first month that I knew her, and now 20 years later, she's like, "You are always doing something." And so I'm a hypocrite in this, but I think all of us, you know, go through periods and maybe even our entire lives where we feel like, "I'm so busy, I can't possibly do one more thing," right? "I'm so busy, I can't possibly put one more thing on the pile. If I have one more thing on the pile, I'm just going to collapse," right? Do you feel like that? I think most of us probably do, right? Most of us, we may think that we're at times, "Well, I'm the only person that feels like this," but I truly believe most of us feel that way a lot of the time. You know, especially when you get kids going and you get, you know, church stuff going and you get job stuff going and you got to take care of your house and maybe you're taking care of your parents, you know, elderly parents or whatever, but there's always something, right? And you think about, well, okay, God is looking for me to do more for the kingdom. But if I put one more thing on top of the pile, I'm you know, it's going to be like, you ever play Jenga? You know, you play Jenga and you pull out that one more thing and you got to put it back on top. You never play Jenga, don't worry about it. This will make no sense. But you put it on top and boom, the whole thing cracks. What you feel like is going to happen with your life. If I put one more thing on there, but when I feel like that, and again, I'm being hypocritical here, but when I feel like that, it probably means what? My priorities are out of whack, right? Could I be doing more for the kingdom if I reprioritize my life? Could I find more time to study, more time to pray, more time to get out into the community and be a light for the kingdom of God if I truly prioritize my life the way it should be prioritized? That's a struggle for me. But I look at the way Jacob described Joseph is, you weren't just fruitful. You were so fruitful that you went over the wall. You were the vine that went over the wall. And what can I do in my life? How can I reprioritize my life to not just be where I'm at now, but to go over the wall? And so, as I said at the beginning, you know, the thing that struck me about that was, I would love it if I could be described that way. You know, that's like a goal. You know, can that be my legacy? A legacy that's born from God, not from me. Bearing fruit for God, being tapped into the source, who is God, going over the wall for the kingdom of God. It's all about God. Can I reprioritize my life to do more for the kingdom of God? If you're here tonight and this resonates, not because of what I say, but because of what Jacob said to Joseph, and you need, you know, you're struggling to the point where you need prayers, you need encouragement, Do either one of two things. One, if you feel like you need to come forward and ask for prayers from everybody, do that. But if you don't feel like that's what you need to do, tell someone else in the body that you trust. That's something that early in my life, I mentioned this several weeks ago about, you know, when I had a sermon on taking ownership of your faith, that I would tend to just brush stuff under the rug instead of talk about it. But find somebody that's a friend that you trust, that's a brother or sister, and ask them to pray. Ask them to encourage you. Because we all have to work together as the body. Because we're not all eyes, we're not all arms, we're not all feet. We're all different parts of the body. And we have to work together. So if the response is not come forward, but it's something that you're struggling, find a brother or sister that you can trust to talk to, share your struggles with. Because we all have struggles. We all go through times where we feel like if I got one more thing, it's just going to all collapse. And sometimes we need the help of our brothers and sisters. If you're here tonight and you've never made the decision to be a part of the kingdom of God, there's no need to wait until you get your life together, because we're never going to get our life together. without God. And so if you're here tonight and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, you've never made a decision to follow him rather than yourself, you've never been buried with him in baptism, think about making that commitment. If there's anything we can do for you when you come while we sing our invitation song.